Good evening, everybody. Wow, it's always louder. No, but I mean, once they adjust it the night before, it shouldn't go up again. Anyway, test 1, 2, a little lower. Ron, just a little lower, lower, probably good about there. Yeah? Sound good? All right. Turn your Bibles to Acts 19, verse 1. We will begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God. If there's any unaccounted for sin in our hearts at this time, now's the time to simply acknowledge it in grace and turn to humility, and also give over to God any problems or difficulties that are or would distract you during this hour. And so with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and ability that you have given us and that we possess to be before you and to learn your word. We thank you that through God the Holy Spirit, that the tremendous messages and verses and things that you have written can become real to us, and the passages which have been perverted and misapplied can become clear. And like the one we're going to tackle tonight, we thank you that through God the Holy Spirit, that it will become clear and a part of your grace in conformity with the rest of your plan and without confusion. And we do thank you that you do not confuse us, though you could. But you have revealed yourself in great patience and in clarity through the gift of the Spirit. And we thank you for your word and your Son, and we do ask that you challenge and enlighten in Christ's name. Amen. So as we continue to tackle the misapplied passages concerning the Spirit, and right now we're still under the part of the doctrine of God the Holy Spirit, which is the indwelling of the Spirit, we next come to this passage in Acts 19, 1 through 6, which has been misapplied probably since when it was first written. So heading the message of John the Baptist, or I did it again. I should change that. Heeding the message of John the Baptist and receiving his baptism did not save anyone. His baptism was not brought to save. No one is saved by water baptism anyway. John was sent to prepare Israel for the coming Messiah and the true gospel that would come through the Messiah. So again, we have a problem. And this is a very unique and, a question dawned on me today. You know, why wouldn't there be a forerunner, a Baptist or someone like him all throughout the church age? You know, if people need to be taught repentance first and before the gospel comes, why isn't that there all the time? And it's because now in this age, there's a common grace ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So, but John's ministry is unique because it's the only time in human history that it's actually needed. You have a nation who has the Old Testament, who have the law, and a nation of people, some of which who have believed in the Messiah as he is revealed in the Old Testament. But now those are going to experience, those same who have accepted the Messiah of written in by the prophets and portrayed in the sacrifices and the festivals, they have accepted that person. Now they're going to meet that person. And so there is going to be the problem of, is this man who is from Nazareth, who's a carpenter, who's not a king, though he is from the king family, you know, he's a descendant of David, is he the real one? And that's what John is sent for. It's completely clear that he is the forerunner of the king. He is the herald of the king. He is, as would happen all the time in the ancient world, if a king was about to travel to a certain place, he would send messengers ahead of him to announce his coming. But also, he had messengers that would make sure that the road that he traveled was level and easy to travel. See, a king who was about to travel, say, I'm not traveling on no road that's full of potholes and bumps and that stuff like that. I send people out before me to make the paths that I'm going to take level and straight. And that's what John the Baptist is going to ask Israel to do, to prepare their heart for the Messiah. And so this can only happen at one time in all of history, and it's at this time. And so his baptism is unique. His message is unique. Although we use the same words, we use he's teaching repentance, we also use the same word, repentance, because it's a common word. And it's terrible that in English the word repentance has come to mean feel sorry, because that's not what this word in the Greek means. It means to change your mind. And it's metanoia, change your thinking. And so that's what he's going to ask Israel to do. Because Israel has a hard heart. There's a lot of legalism, there's a lot of religion, and there's a lot of immorality. There's a lot of people not following the law. There's a lot of people who, if they are following the law, they're doing it for the wrong reasons. The religious people are following the law because they think, in fact, that the law will make them righteous, and it makes them self-righteous, arrogant prigs. And because of this hard, hard heart, they're going to have a hard time letting the Messiah in. And so John is sent to soften that heart, to tell them, you guys need to be ready because he's coming. And so that's John's message, and that's where this comes from. And so to understand this passage, we are going to look at some pretty good detail about John's ministry. Acts 19:1 says, and it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, this is one of Paul's fellow teachers of the gospel, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Now, when he finds these disciples, he must have had, obviously, some interaction with them. And when he has interaction with them, he notices that something's off, whatever it is, something they said, something in their behavior. And he realizes that, yeah, they were baptized, or maybe they told him that they were baptized. But what baptism were they baptized into? Because they must have had said something or had some kind of behavior that revealed that they, in fact, were not saved. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into then what were you baptized? And so he knew they were baptized. They must have told him that. And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. Repentance of what? Of sin. But we all know repentance of sin doesn't save anybody, right? You can say, you can confess sin as an unbeliever all you want. It doesn't save you, right? Somebody, you could know, I mean, everybody knows, I knew as an unbeliever that stealing was a sin. being greedy was a sin. And these are the things that John is going to actually go after. John the Baptist, when he teaches in his ministry, he's going to tell people, stop being greedy. He's going to tell people, stop stealing. Why? Because these are sins repetitively in people's lives that harden their hearts. And he's going to ask them to soften their hearts before the Messiah comes. And so that's what he says here. Of course, Paul recognizes this. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him. But did John know who this one was who was coming after him? And of course, he knew who he was. But would he recognize Jesus if Jesus walked right up to him while he was in the Jordan baptizing? And he would not have. He wouldn't have known him. And so when John baptized, he told them, you are going to believe in the one to come. But of course, they're going to witness this one to come. And he is going to, those people who get baptized are going by John, are going to have the gospel given to them through Christ or through his disciples. And they're going to have to make sure that they believe that he, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah. And so that's where Paul clears up here. He says, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, which these disciples knew. And they were likely still waiting in the context. And it says after him, that is, in Jesus. So Paul here clarifies the one that John told these disciples was going to come and them to believe in him. And so they believe. So it says in verse 5, and when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul would not have baptized them if they didn't believe. You know, he water baptizes them. This is a part of the early church, definitely. It's significant in the early church because there's nothing written yet. And so this water baptism, Paul wouldn't have given if they hadn't believed. Now, as I stated, though John the Baptist and Jesus are related, it says in the first chapter of Luke that Elizabeth is kin, John's mother, Elizabeth is kin to Mary, Jesus' mother. But it just says that. It doesn't say what their relation is. They could be third cousins, second cousins. So John and Jesus are related, but they could be a very distant relation. And of course, how long has it been since they've seen each other? if they had seen each other, because we have no record of that either. So when John was baptized, and this is documented, by the way, in the Gospel of John, that John the Baptist, the Gospel of John the Apostle, of course, John the Baptist would not have known the identity of Jesus by sight. He says it clearly. I would not have known him. And a sign was given to John by revelation by the Father that when the heavens opened and the Spirit descended upon someone like a dove, that was him. And when John saw that, he knew that that was the Messiah. That was the sign. Therefore, John did not know him by face or by sight. And so when he told them to wait or to believe in the one who was to come, that for many who John baptized, they were waiting for that. And if these guys had left the area and had not heard, or yet the gospel had not gotten to them about the person Jesus as it is now, then they would not have been saved. But of course, as God is faithful, the gospel comes. This is now the time of common grace while Paul is teaching that the gospel comes to these men. And verse 6 says, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, now we have this again, a gift given to the apostles only. Why the laying on of hands? Identification. As I said last night, Paul is going to have an amazing ministry in this area. He's going to evangelize the whole area. And it's imperative that those who believe the gospel and who are going to be part of all these startup churches in the area of Asia Minor and Greece are going to be identified with the apostle Paul, because he starts them all. And the ones that are started, like Colossae was a church that Paul never made it to, but the guys that Paul trained were out spreading churches all throughout this area. So it all starts with Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And here, it's imperative that they're identified with him. And that's why the laying on of hands. So this has obviously been perverted nowadays into people thinking that they actually have this power, and that in certain charismatic churches that, no one gets the Spirit unless Pastor so-and-so lays their hands on them, or the deacons or the leaders lay hands on them. And it's all just nonsense because they don't understand this passage, which is actually quite clear and simple. So these disciples at Ephesus were followers of John the Baptist and had not yet come in contact with the gospel of grace. If they did, they would have had the Holy Spirit. For a full understanding of this, so we go to John's ministry. And it won't take us too long. John is mentioned, John the Baptist, in all four gospels. The oldest gospel, the earliest one written, is the gospel of Mark. And so that's where we're going to start. So go to Mark chapter 1. The target audience of Mark's gospel is the Romans, or are the Romans. And the Romans were impressed with servanthood. So in this gospel, the Lord is more presented as a servant. And that's why the gospels can be slightly different. You know, Matthew's gospel is written to the Jews, so he's presented as the king. In Luke's gospel is written to the Greeks, so his main presentation there is his humanity. And of course, John's gospel is, what does John's gospel start with? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's presented as God incarnate in John's gospel. And so that's the last one to be written to tie them all together. And Mark's gospel is written to the Romans, the population of the Romans. And he's presented as a servant. So Mark's gospel is short and to the point, just like Romans would want it. So God conveys his message to different people in different ways, because, again, it's in his heart to save all men. So what you find in the gospel of Mark also is not so much of the Lord's sermons, not near as much as you see in Luke and Matthew, but you see his action, what he does, his action. And so where does he start? He doesn't start with the birth of Christ. Mark starts with the baptism. He starts right ahead with the ministry of Jesus Christ. those who believed in him then... let me go back. When he was born. And you know what opened my eyes up to this was the book Ben-Hur. What a lovely book if you like to read. It's pretty big, but it's so fun to read that book because it's... it's much of it is historically accurate and accurate with the Gospels, but of course the whole story, which is fictional, is put in. And the writer, Wallace, he brings out something of, you know, Judah Ben-Hur hears of the birth of this child, and then years and years and years later, the rumor of this same one who is up and about and around starts to come back. So you think, if you think about it, because we, you know, we have what? We read three pages and we're already at the ministry of Christ, and what, 30 years has gone by, right? Matthew 2 ends with his birth. Matthew 3 starts with his baptism. So in that gap is 30 years. And think about what the flavor was of this in Israel. Those who had seen the virgin birth, like the shepherds and everybody around in Bethlehem, had, of course, spread rumors. Rumors spread. You didn't need newspapers in the ancient world, by the way. The rumor mill was huge. It's amazing. I'm reading a book now about the Roman Empire, and the part I'm into it now is Julius Caesar's his attempt to conquest Britain, and the news of how it's going is making it back to Rome. You know, like, fairly quickly. And, like, people can't wait to read about Julius Caesar's exploits in Gaul and up in Britain. I'm like, when do they read it? Like, a year later? But, no, it actually gets there pretty quick. So, anyway, this, what happens to the rumor about the king 30 years later, this one who was born in Bethlehem? Those who believed in him and those who heard the rumors about him spread throughout the land in the beginning. Probably great excitement. But then what? Quiet. Because he kind of disappears. We read nothing of him. And he kind of disappears for 30 years. And as all events in the past, and of course we live in a world where with the 24-hour news cycle, you would think it would give us better memories. It makes us more forgetful. It actually does, because the big story props up one day and there's a bigger story the next day. And yesterday's story is just gone. No one even thinks about it. What happened a few years ago? People don't even think about it because the next big thing is happening. Well, anyway, so much has gone by, and 30 years has gone by, that things become quiet, as all events become quiet with time. But now his ministry is to begin, and John is to prepare that way at the precise time, and a great revival. This is a great revival. John has an amazing amount of people, because there's a constant flood, there's a constant stream, and that is kind of a pun because he's baptizing in the Jordan, but there's a constant stream of people out into the wilderness to go specifically to hear his message and to be baptized by him. We don't know how many, but probably thousands if it's a constant stream over however long his ministry went on. Christ said that John was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, and it should be stated as such because he was an amazing man. Absolutely amazing man. Talk about submitting your will to the Father's will. His life was just completely dedicated to this. And no frills, no company, alone in an arid place, surrounded by wild animals and so on. He was willing to do it. So Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. here he is quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3. It says that John is a herald. And so John the Baptist was an ambassador or an envoy representing God. He is sent as an ambassador. And you can draw many parallels, although we're in a completely different dispensation. He is an Old Testament prophet, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He dies before Pentecost, so he dies before the church age. Excuse me. He is an ambassador, he is an envoy. And we are also, each of us, but yet representing in a different way in the church. He says the voice. It's actually bad here. It's terrible sometimes when the translators get kind of loose with the articles. The little definite articles in the Greek language mean a lot. And in fact, there isn't one here. So it says a voice. There's no definite article. It's indefinite. A voice, meaning that he's not the only voice. He's not the voice, which makes me think of the TV show. He's not the voice. He's a voice. And he is of many voices, but he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. and of course the greatest. God saves the greatest for last. And so a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, his path straight. make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. When it says make ready the way of the Lord and make his path straight, we have a present tense of the verb. It means it's to be a habitual welcome, a path that is in the hearts of the people. He is heralding them to make their hearts a path that is straight for the coming of the Messiah. Right? So is he the one? He's saying to them in the wilderness, make ready where? Well, it's not a literal road, obviously. This is metaphorical. Make a path in your heart for the coming of the Messiah. Make his path straight. And again, that's Isaiah 40, verse 3. The verb make ready or prepare, and it says prepare in the King James, is used of the ancient custom of the Orient, which was to send messengers ahead of kings in order to level the roads and make them passable. And that's what he's asking the Jews to do. Make your heart passable for the coming Messiah. Here, John is preparing the minds of men to repent from hard-heartedness. And we're going to see that. Christ quotes it. I quoted it last night. To those Pharisees who, in their minds, the only thing that they cared about was, in fact, the accolades of men. They wanted praise of men. And he said, because this is all you want in life, you can't believe what I say. He actually says, you can't believe what I'm saying to you. That's in John 5:34. So here John is preparing the minds of men to repent from hard-heartedness so that the Messiah would receive a fitting reception. He is commanding them to make their hearts ready for the Lord. The verb is plural in number, make ready. It's plural, meaning he's talking to all of Israel. The verb is also an aorist imperative where he says make ready. Where it says make his path straight is present, meaning always make his path straight. But when he says make ready, it's an aorist. And an aorist means a point of time, but it's an imperative, it's a command. So when someone says do this, he's saying do this now. Right? And so it actually has a summary command is what it's called, or like with a command with a military snap or a military curtness. Do this. And that's do what? Because there's only a short period of time here. Before he comes, his ministry is 3 years, and then he's dead and he's gone, and then Israel is going to be destroyed completely. But the city of Jerusalem, I mean, is going to be destroyed 40 years after he's gone. This is a short window here for so many. Those who do not heed the warning of the Lord and leave Jerusalem before Titus and the Romans come and level it, 1 million, it's one. Josephus, the historian, writes that there's 1.1 million Jews who die in that city because they would not believe. They actually would not do what John asked them to, and because of that, they weren't ready for the Lord, and they refused the Lord too. John did not beat around the bush. Right? John was not a weak, namby-pamby preacher. He wasn't one who, would condescend or compromise whatever he was told to teach. In fact, here come the Pharisees to come see what this guy is all about. They walked all the way or traveled all the way out there. And he called them brood of vipers. Right? In the ancient world, that's a pretty big insult. He said, you brood of vipers. He said, wouldn't baptize them. By the way, baptism was not new to the Jews. They understood this word baptismo in the Greek. It was very familiar to them. They knew about cleansing rituals. I mean, they had tons of cleansing rituals. And that's what they saw this as. And John refused to do that because they wouldn't repent of their ways. So in verse 4, it says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this verse, we got to look at the Greek a little bit, okay? Because it's not only with this passage, but also our main passage in Acts chapter 19, is that it just needs a careful study. And unfortunately, there's many who aren't willing to take the time to do that. We've just got to take a little time here, and especially with verse 4, because it seems to state, if you read it quick in the English and just jump to conclusions, you're going to come into conflict with other passages. Because it seems to say that baptism for repentance, or baptism of repentance, is for the forgiveness of sins. And so people will take this and say, well, you have to be water baptized or you're not going to be forgiven of your sins. And that's a, but that doesn't, that is in conflict with so many other passages, in especially all throughout the New Testament, that says you believe in Christ or Christ's redemption is the forgiveness of sins. So we just got to clarify this, and a little Greek actually helps out a lot. John never taught the ritual of baptism ever cleansed anyone from sin. It's a ritual, and he knew that, of course. In fact, he wouldn't baptize the Pharisees because they would not repent of their ways. I mean, if it was just the water baptism that cleansed you, and John has the heart that God has, that he wants all men to be saved, well, let's just grab them by the scruff of the neck and dump them in the Jordan, and they're saved. But, of course, it doesn't work that way. John never taught. It's just a ritual. Ritual means nothing, but when you know the reality behind it, ritual can be quite meaningful. Like our Lord's Supper. Now, that's just a little cracker and a little cup of juice. But if you really know what's behind that, you know the reality of that, as we're going to celebrate it this Sunday, it's a precious, precious time. Just those few minutes where you can sit there in silence, and it's just you and those two elements, and you come to realize that everything that you have is due to that, which is really due to him. So his baptism then was a symbol of a heart that repented from sinful ways. Sinful ways that did what? Caused hard-heartedness. If they repented of their hard-heartedness, this would prepare the way for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, why don't we need this now? Why does the evangelist, because the evangelist is not to make an issue out of sin, why don't the evangelists now say, all right, well, let's all repent of our sins, and then I'll give you the gospel message? Because now it is God the Holy Spirit who does this. All right? And it's so clear. God the Holy Spirit does the common grace work. As hard as a heart may be, God the Holy Spirit in common grace is going to lift that veil, and they are going to see the reality of sin, righteousness, and judgment. They are. But at this time, a very specific time in human history to a very specific people, a people who did not know of their Messiah that was taught to them for their whole lives, and now here he is in the flesh. And just like, again, we saw in the book of Hebrews, we even had people who were listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ and then going back to the temple and sacrificing animals. And thinking that they're saved because of that. I'm doing what the law told me to. I'm doing what the law told me to. But you cannot do that and think that you are following the commands of God while you're rejecting his very Messiah who has come. See, once the law is taken off the books and now it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which is the law of the church age, you can't have both. And so this is a very unique time for them. Now, when it says he appeared in the wilderness preaching, this word for preaching, when you see the word preaching, you think of like probably me or, somebody else behind a pulpit just clamoring on and preaching. But this word is kerux. It's actually a word for a herald. So preaching is okay, but this word is used of a minister or a servant of a king that would announce whatever the plans of the king were to the country or to the city or to the town. So this was a herald. This one is one who cried out, and of course he's crying out in the wilderness, proclamation of the king. And what is the proclamation of the king? Change your hearts, I'm coming. Right? Change your ways, I'm coming. Because if you continue in these ways, more of you are going to reject me. And therefore it is definitely a repentance. And that's what he says. And the Greek word is metanoia, which is a change of mind or a change of purpose previously formed. Meta, the prefix, means to change. Noia is the Greek word for mind. So it is clearly change your mind, metanoia. Again, a change of mind or a change of purpose, purpose previously formed. A.T. Robertson, who is probably the best American Koine Greek scholar, quotes another man as saying that this is the worst translated word in the New Testament. Because everybody thinks that repentance means to feel sorry. And by the way, Judas Iscariot, it says of him that he felt sorry for what he did. And the Greek word used is meta, melomai. And melomai, meta, same prefix, means to change, but melomai means your affections or your feelings. So his feelings towards Christ changed, but did his mind towards Christ, did he believe that he was the Messiah? No, it never changed. So feeling sorry doesn't cut it. That's why John didn't ask them to feel sorry. God didn't ask them to feel sorry. God told them to change their thinking from hard hearts to what? Ready hearts. He's telling them, I'm coming. Be ready. So metanoia, Kenneth Wiest, one of my favorite Greek scholars, he's a great help to me. Metanoia, he says, is a change of mind and thus of action consequent upon the realization that one has sinned and that sin is wrong. It's so simple. And even this applies to us in our day and age. I mean, I use the word repent all the time. When you recognize you have personal sin, you acknowledge that sin, of course. But part of that acknowledgement is what? Well, you realize that you have sinned. You're agreeing with God that you're agreeing with God that this is against Him. You're agreeing with God that this is a thing of guilt. Not guilt in the feeling of guilt, but guilty in terms of I have violated your mind. I have violated your will. And when I have done that, I can then say, well, I'm going to change my thinking concerning this course of action that I am on and stop it. And, of course, I need help with that. That's where God the Holy Spirit can truly help and say, well, what doctrines do I need to think to stop so I don't go back to this process of sin? You know, when you get older, Pastor Bob used to say this all the time, you get older, the overt sins are not as much just because you're too old to do them. But the mental attitude sins are always there, right? They're always there. They're always prevalent. You know, the bitterness, the worry, the anxiety, the anger, all of them in the mind. And those are the ones that can persist, right? How many of us have struggled on it? All right, let's say all of us from one day to the next, and some days more than others, have struggled with a mental attitude sin that we've fought to get out of our souls. You know, a feeling of fear over something. You got fear concerning the future. And say, well, this fear is wrong. Yes, it is. So what are you going to do about it? Are you going to remain in the fear? And that's kind of what is after here. That's what this word refers to, is that it is a change of action, a realization that this is wrong, but how am I going to correct that? That is a change of mind. It seems from verse 4 that the baptism is the cause of forgiveness of sins. However, the Greek clears this up, because where you see for the forgiveness of sins is a little tiny Greek word there that's translated for, that I'll show you is not always translated that way. But before we get to that, well, let's look at the word forgiveness. The word forgiveness means to send from oneself or to put something away. I'm going to have this on the board for you in a second, but I want you to mull it in your mind. This word, aphemi, it's used in the New Testament as well, in the epistles, I mean. it means to put something away or send something away. That's its literal translation. What this refers to is in their case, right, in the case of these who are being baptized by John, he's going to say to them, as we'll see, if you're a tax collector, only collect what you're supposed to collect and don't collect more, which means that there are tons of tax collectors, and I don't know how many or what percentage, who are taking more than what they're supposed to. And why are they doing that? Why would anybody do that, especially to their fellow countrymen? Greed. That's greed. And he is saying, look, change this greed. Because greed, a continual lifestyle of greed, will make you hard-hearted when the Messiah comes and he says, I am the one, believe in me and follow me. You're going to be like the rich man who doesn't want to give up his riches. Right? You're going to be the one who is like, well, what do you mean? You mean you're Lord and I'm not Lord? I'm not going to give up my lordship, my wealth, my money, my power, which all feeds from the same sin nature, arrogance. And of course, all of us have that. But at this time, God, in this special time in human history, has sent forth a man to prepare their hearts for the coming of something that is going to blow them away. You know, we're brought up with the fact that Jesus was real. We're brought up with that. Whether you believed in him or not, at least you knew of him. Right? You're brought up with that. These people, they don't know who he is. John doesn't even know who he is. He knows of him. And so this is, wow. You just got to put yourself in this time. And who is he? The king riding in a chariot with golden horses? No. Common man. Nothing really fun to, you know, nothing special to look at. I'm sure he was handsome. But Isaiah writes, prophesies that there was no stateliness about him that we would look upon him with any, you know, that he was some King Saul or something, as they looked at Saul, because he was tall, tall Saul. You know, and so they had to be prepared for this. And that's the point. Now, the word forgiveness, when are people forgiven of sin? Could they, all of these old, these people, whether, and they're going to confess their sins to John, by the way. It's the Greek word ex homologeo. I mean, that is, homologeo is generally used as a public confession. When you put ex in front of it, which means out, it means they're going to verbally say their sins to John. That's what's going to happen. And he's going to dunk them in the river. are their sins forgiven of them because they do that? Well, you have to think, where are they in history? Because no sin is forgiven until Christ says it is finished. Until he pays for those sins, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so you say, well, what about the Old Testament saints? Romans 3:25. And actually, I meant to put it in here and I forgot it. Romans 3:25 says that God covered the sins previously committed until the cross came. Where were these Old Testament saints after they died? Were they in heaven? No, they were not qualified to be in heaven. They were in an apartment, apartment, paradise, apartment complex. All right, why are they called apartments when they're all stuck together? It still baffles me. They're not apart at all. They were in a compartment of Hades called paradise, and they could not be released from there until the cross was history. Christ went and got them in his resurrection body. And so they are technically not forgiven until the Messiah does his work. so this whole thing about being baptized for the forgiveness of sins is actually quite ludicrous, because it's faith in Christ. So why the forgiveness of sins? Why the water baptism? Because this ritual was to present to them that you have cleansed yourself from your hard-heartedness. Are they cleansed forever because of what they've done here? No. They are cleansed forever when the Messiah dies. All those saints in the Old Testament that from the Old Testament that were in Hades were not considered cleansed. If they were, they could have been in heaven. They weren't qualified to be there. But as soon as that was history and the justice of God was satisfied through the work of Christ, they were, boom, cleansed immediately. And now Christ could go get them, and they were qualified to be in heaven. And so it all becomes quite clear. This ritual baptism that John is doing is to for them, because baptism, water baptism, is always a ritual in which it reveals a cleansing that has occurred. When it happened in the book of Acts, which is the only time we see it happening, except for a mention of it by Paul in Corinthians, when we see it happening, it is after they have believed, and again, it's a ritual to depict what has already occurred, that they are perfectly cleansed in Christ. So this one is not the same. John's baptism does not represent the same thing that a baptism in the book of Acts was after the church had begun. And so we must understand these slight discrepancies or differences in it. And so the word again, forgiveness, means to put away. These Jews, before the coming of Christ with John, are going to put away their hard-heartedness, at least symbolically, to prepare themselves for the coming of the gospel through Christ. But what about when Christ was on the cross? He put away sin forever. And that's why the same word is used. But in a different context, it doesn't have to actually mean the same thing. Our Lord on the cross put away sin and sent it away from us. Again, aphemi, the Greek word, aphemi, it means to send away or to put away. And as far as the east is from the west, God wrote in the Psalms, so far have I cast your sins away from you. As far as the east is from the west. And that did not occur historically until Christ said, it is finished. But again, at this time, the cross has not yet occurred, and the Lord has not, as of yet, been introduced to Israel. Sins were not forgiven until the cross occurred. Sins were covered until that time, again, Romans 3:25, waiting for their judgment upon Christ. Hence, the literal translation of aphemi, or aphesin, which is the noun here, forgiveness, fits the context much better. John's message was for Israel to send away from themselves the sins that were making their hearts hard so that they would be more ready to receive the Messiah. It was only after this that they would be baptized in the Jordan. Now, and then we have the preposition for. Going back to Mark 1:4, it says the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. The Greek word is eis, E-I-S. I'll have it on the board for you in a second, a little word, and it has various meanings. It's one of those prepositions that you have to look in context for a proper translation. And and the same preposition is used in this verse right here. It's the same word, eis. It's the same construction in the sentence, and it's also the same context, the same topic, which is what? Repentance. Here in Matthew 12:41, it says, "The men," or the Lord said, "the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here," meaning, of course, himself. And in this case, in this verse, the preposition eis is translated because. And that fits much, much better with our verse. and it's the same construction. It's the same thing. If we translated this the same way as it's translated in Mark 1:4, it would say the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They will condemn it because they repented. John baptized because, right, they actually recognize that their sins are put away, because they put away their own sins. Now this, again, this is in no way Christ putting away their sins. They are confessing their sins to John. This is getting them ready for the coming of the Messiah. So this is an expanded translation of Mark 1:4. If we just take every word and expand it and make it a little bit nicer. It says, "There arose John the baptizer." It's actually literally what it says. We call him the Baptist, but it's really the baptizer. "In the uninhabited region, the wilderness, making a public proclamation of a baptism which had to do with a change of mind relative to the previous life of an individual lived, because sins are put away." Because, not for putting away sins. And that's why I'm taking out forgiveness, because when we use forgiveness as that word, it takes us too much to the cross here. This is not what this is for. This is for preparation for the coming of the Lord. So, because sins are put away. And by the way, I'm no Greek scholar. This is not from me. This is a mixture of several Greek scholars that have done this exact same work. Because sins are put away. Because, not Christ putting them away, but these people have repented of their sins, then John baptized them. As a symbol of the fact that they had made a decision to cleanse their hearts from their greediness, to cleanse their hearts from their immorality, to cleanse their hearts from their previous religiosity that the Pharisees would have had. So John is simply getting them ready for the gospel that it is to come from our Lord. God finalized this at the cross when he put away sin forever. He put away sin by incarnating himself in the humanity of the person of his Son, stepping down from his judgment throne, assuming the guilt of man's sin, paying the penalty, thus satisfying his justice and making possible an offer of mercy on the basis of justice satisfied. That's what God did. And that's the true forgiveness. The forgiveness of all sin and the cleansing from all sin happens at the cross and the cross alone. So there, they are themselves, again, just to reiterate, they are putting away their own sin to ready or soften their hearts for the coming of the Messiah and his gospel message. But God finalizes this not far from this time. Just a few years later. There's a small window of John's ministry. It's only, we don't even know how long it is, really. Could have been a few months, could have been a year, we don't know. But this small ministry of John was specific for Jews to which Christ was to come. They came, really, most of the people came from Judea and Jerusalem, the southern part of the kingdom. Most of them. Because we also know that John and Andrew and Peter also were privy to John's ministry, and they lived in Galilee. So his baptism fulfilled two purposes. It prepared the nation for Christ, and it presented Christ to the nation before he came, before they would see him. John 1:31, and I did not recognize him. That's John the Baptist speaking, by the way. And Christ would have came right up to him. He wouldn't have known who he was. I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Not to save, right? It is, I came baptizing in water to do what? That I might manifest the Messiah to Israel, the coming Messiah. And so that clarifies the reason why he's telling them, or his ministry, is repentance. Is repentance, because their hard-heartedness, it's hundreds of years of religion has gone on in Israel, in which the revival that occurred after their captivity in Babylon, you know, they came back, and they came back from Babylon with Ezra and Nehemiah and all those guys, and there was a huge revival of studying the Word of God. The priesthood was revived. The people were listening to the Word of God. It was wonderful. And then it didn't take too long, about really 150 years later, and the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, was just engulfed in legalism and power lust and money lust and perverting the law of God. And when that happens, you know, the nation goes, you've got people going one or two ways, you know. It not only does that promote a moral degeneracy amongst the people, but it also promotes an immoral degeneracy. You know, and the common man sees these blowhards that they know are lying and trying to steal their money. Well, what's their recourse for most of them? They go running the other way. It's human nature. And so that cancer of false doctrine that bled into Israel, it not only boosts the moral degeneracy, but it boosts the immoral degeneracy as well. The two go hand in hand. And because they were being lied to by the leaders. And so that's why these people are at an all-time low as a nation. They really are. I mean, could they be lower now as a nation than they were when they were carried off to captivity by Nebuchadnezzar? Absolutely. Because somebody greater than the prophet Nehemiah is here. Ezekiel and Jeremiah were the two prophets. Ezekiel got carried off in the first wave of those who were taken captive by the Babylonians. But Jeremiah was left behind by God, and he preached and preached and preached to them about this destruction. They didn't listen to him. Now here, but do you have Nehemiah? Was he in any way? Do you think he had the kind of message that Christ had? Do you think he performed the miracles that Christ did? Do you think he fulfilled the prophecies? Obviously, there's no prophecies of Jeremiah. But here is the one who is fulfilling all prophecy, doing all miracles, teaching with more authority than anybody has ever heard, and yet the nation as a whole pretty much reject him. And therefore, they are at their lowest ebb in their nation's history. And that's why John is sent. And that's why, to them, he is saying, you guys need to change your ways before the Messiah comes. Because if you don't, even more of you are going to reject him. So verse 5 says, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. And here we are confessing their sins, which is an outward confession. The two verbs you got here are going out and baptized. They're both in the imperfect tense. And an imperfect is just really something, an action that has occurred in the past and it just keeps on going. It's not a perfect. A perfect tense is something that goes in the past and it always continues. But this is not something that's always going to continue. The writer here is, Mark is saying that when this occurred, there was this constant flow of people. And they're all going out, what? To him. They're going out to him. They're specifically going out to see John, to hear his message. He has an amazing ministry. This is a tremendous revival. It has the effect that God wanted it to. You know, by sending this forerunner, we can ask God when we get there, how many more were saved because you sent this forerunner? You know, and that would be a cool thing to know. They confess their sins verbally and outwardly. Again, the verb is ex homologeo. they were causing their hard hearts, and then they were submerged in the Jordan, which was a picture of their cleansing, their own cleansing, due to their own repentance. Here, as always, it's a ritual that represents a reality of changing their minds towards their own sinful lives. He wouldn't baptize them. As he wouldn't baptize the Pharisees, they wouldn't repent of anything. Maybe God gave John a special gift of being able to tell if someone was, you know, just words or if he could. I don't know. That's conjecture. But whatever. But he would not baptize until the person changed their mind about their ways. The change of mind was their own cleansing. Did it save them? No. Their true cleansing from all sin unto salvation would only come when they believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is coming soon, so soon. And that true cleansing could only be applied to any believer after his death, burial, and resurrection. Again, as evidenced by the Old Testament saints that were in the compartment of Hades called paradise. So we think, before we go back to them, the disciples of Acts 19 that Paul come across. To whom, in what way were you baptized? We say we're baptized by the baptism of John. They had not received the Holy Spirit because they had only done this. They had repented of their sins, whatever they were. They confessed them to John, whatever they were, and John baptized them in the Jordan, and he said, one is going to come that you must believe in. They said, okay. And they never saw the one who was to come. Not yet. Why are they in Ephesus? No idea. Because Ephesus is pretty far away from where John is baptizing. But something took them up there. And when they, so God is faithful, right? They're ready to believe. And here comes the messenger, Paul. So they have the baptism of John, but they haven't believed in Christ. Paul says, John told you about someone who was to come, right? And they said, yeah. And John, Paul said, it's Jesus. And they were like, ah, awesome. We believe. And then Paul baptized them. And Paul put his hands on them. Why again? So that in that part of the region where Paul would have an amazing ministry, that this would be identified with him and him alone. There's so many false teachers in that area are going to be following Paul all around. The Judaizers, Gnostics are the most. Excuse me. So this is unique to this time and to this nation at this time. There is no need for a Baptist or anyone else to go around telling people to repent of sin before they bring the true gospel. And now that I've studied this through, and this so clear to me now, I can see why certain people, when they're given their altar call, I mean at churches, pastors or evangelists, are talking about sin. Maybe this is one of the reasons. As they start to tell people about repent, 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 and then they give them the gospel or whatever. And I can see if they got it from this, it is a misapplication of, first, two different dispensations, two different times, and a very specific point in human history to a very specific people, who is Israel. And they have taken that into the church, and they're making the gospel message about sin, as if. No one now needs a forerunner. There's something greater than a forerunner here now. Far greater. And it's God the Holy Spirit. He will convict the world. When did Christ say when he was going to do that? He told them in John 16, in the upper room, after he was ascended, I am going to send the Helper, and he is going to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Right? He is far, and the whole world. John's one guy who can be at one place at one time. And people had to come to him. Not anymore. Once the cross is history, and the sins are paid for, and the justice of God is satisfied, God says, I'm not going to send people to do this. I'm going to send myself to do this throughout the whole world. And that's exactly how. So when you see that, you see the clarification between this, it becomes quite obvious. Right? We learn this now in just a little under an hour. That's all it took. And people, because they won't spend the time to rightly divide the word of truth, you know, to study the word, because most people don't love the word. Most people love the idea of loving the word, but to love the word is to truly do the work to learn it, to have a willing. God, the Holy Spirit, is not going to teach you unless you're willing to be taught. Every time we resist him and resist his will, he cannot minister to us. He cannot violate his sovereign will. Our will must be lined up with his. And if you are a willing student, God, the Holy Spirit, is going to teach you. And I hope that through this, and we've got more to go, we got his fashion coming up next, which is fun. And the reason for that, there's a reason for that. There's a reason why he's in the wilderness. There's a reason why he's wearing, it's not a camel skin, by the way, it's camel hair. Which I thought to myself, hey, wait a minute, isn't that cashmere? That stuff is expensive. I don't think it's cashmere. It's probably this itchy, nasty stuff. So again, this is unique to this time and to this nation at this time. There is no need for a Baptist, for anyone else, to go around telling people to repent of sin before they believe or hear the true gospel. After the ascension of Christ, God the Holy Spirit was sent to the world in order to convict the world in common grace, and he, through his omnipotence, lifts the veil of the hard heart and makes the gospel understood for faith or rejection. Faith or rejection. When each of us believed, no one berated us or asked us to confess sin. But you believed. And that's, we credit that to God the Holy Spirit in making the gospel real. So, again, this is the only time in history that such a thing occurred, and God made a special provision for it. So, of course, now his attire is next, and, you know, we can just... John was clothed with camel hair. And it's not camel skin. I don't think that that matters at all, but I'm always after accuracy. But woven camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. There's a lot of wild bees in this area. You know, my commentators that I have that I can read all talk about that. A lot of the Bedouins of that time, who were nomads out in this wilderness, they would actually... made quite a good living, or at least part of their living, on getting wild honey from these wild bees out in the wilderness and selling it in the city. And, you know, when you don't have processed sugar back in that time, honey is a nice commodity to have. It's a nice sweetener. And, of course, locusts are legitimate under the law. John is still under the law. Everybody is. Christ followed the law. And so he's not violating the law by eating this crawly thing or winged bug. He's able to. It's clearly made in the law of Moses. So why such a lifestyle? Well, he's outside the city, you know, in the wilderness. And it's, of course, a picture of Israel's heart at this time. Dry, hard, arid. But also, they can't say anything about him. There's nothing here to say against John that would discredit his message. Because he doesn't drink. Not a drop. Is it illegal for him to do so? No. But God told him, this is the lifestyle I want you to live because your ministry is so important that I want no way at all that anybody can discredit you. Are you willing to do that, John? Yes, I am, Lord. And so such a wild and unique lifestyle for this man. And he eats the poorest thing, so they can't accuse him of being in it for money. They can't accuse him for being in it for the popularity, because he's not accepting offerings and he's staying put where he is. His message doesn't change. His message is repentance. His message is the same thing. He remains in the wilderness. You know, he has this lifestyle so that no one can say anything against his character. And therefore, his message can't be discredited. And that's exactly what people do. When they don't want to hear your message, they'll think of something about you to discredit and say, well, I don't have to listen to that because, you know, because he does this or he does that. people are famous at doing that. And they can say nothing against John. And so he has a very unique and wonderful ministry. And I'm actually glad that this passage, this misapplied passage, took us to him, because I had no plans at all in studying John the Baptist. And it's really cool. We got a bit more to go, probably just one more night on him. And let's close. I got one last thing to say. Michael. Let's close. Father, thank you for your word, for your grace and mercy. And we do ask, Father, that you enlighten our hearts with these passages and discern in our hearts the differences of dispensations and times, so that they're clear and that we're able to defend your word if needed. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.